The scripture reading for today is John 11, 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him.
Well, we're going to be looking at two main points here, two things we see in this passage. First, we see the schemer's plot, and second, we see God's plan. We see the schemer's plot. Last time, earlier in chapter 11, the event that preceded this scheming and this plotting against Jesus that we see here, the event that preceded that was Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days and already, you know, wrapped and buried in the tomb with a stone up against it. And Jesus comes along, Jesus comes to the scene and raises him from the dead such that he walks out of the tomb alive again. That's a pretty significant miracle, right? That's a significant miracle. Perhaps even one, you know, all of Jesus' miracles are miraculous. That's why they're called miracles. But perhaps this is one of the most miraculous of the miracles of Jesus, right? Raising someone from the dead who had been dead 4 days. You know, that's not just like he went unconscious or he almost died. He was really dead. And so it's a significant miracle. It's a miraculous miracle. Perhaps the most miraculous of Jesus' miracles apart from his own resurrection from the dead. And we see now in this chapter that that miracle produces a polarizing response. The results of that miracle are polarizing. On the one hand, in verse 45, you see this: many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That makes sense, right? You see Jesus raise someone from the dead, and you think, wow, that guy raised someone from the dead. He must, be someone special. He must have divine power. He must, in fact, probably be who he, in fact, says he is. And so they it's very rational. It's very understandable. It's a very reasonable response that they see what Jesus did, and they listen to him, and not just listen to him, but put their faith in him, trust him, follow him, believe in him, give their lives to him. That's understandable. And you'd think then that the opposite response, on the one hand, you see people who see the miracle and believe in Jesus. And you think, on the other hand, the opposite response would be people who either don't see the miracle and so don't believe it, or see the miracle but don't believe somehow it was really a miracle and so don't believe, right? So you think, on the one hand, you have people who see the miracle, believe it was really, in fact, a miracle, and believe in Jesus. And you'd think that the other response would be people who didn't see the miracle and so don't believe it, or saw it and thought it was some kind of trickery or something and so they don't believe. That's what you'd expect, right? That's reasonable, that's understandable, that seems to make sense, but that's actually not what we see here. Because the other response is at verse 46. And in 45 it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what Jesus did," the Lazarus resurrection, "believed in him." And then verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So that group of people, that some of them that it's mentioned in verse 46, refers to some of those mentioned in verse 45, the Jews who had come with Mary and seen what he did. So these people going to report him, and you can't take that action in a neutral way, I don't think, because it's public knowledge at this point that the leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the chief priests, it's public common knowledge that they are against Jesus, that they're seeking him out. And we saw that in chapter 7, where we saw that everyone knew that they're against him, trying to kill him. And we saw that in chapter 9, where they were against and excommunicating anyone who would believe in him. And so you can't take that reporting as a neutral thing. They're not just going to the Pharisees and the chief priests saying, "Hey, look at what this guy did. Come check it out." You know, they're not just sort of giving a neutral report, but it's an act of disbelief, an act of rejection, an act of opposition, in fact. And so they saw what he did, and they believe that it really happened. And in verse 47, the people who hear this report, the chief priests and the Pharisees, say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." That's interesting. They say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They don't say, "What are we to do? Everyone thinks this man is performing many signs." They don't say, "What are we to do? People are being led astray by his trickery and deception." They say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Isn't that surprising? The opposition here isn't coming about by people who didn't see the miracle. It's not even coming about who didn't believe that Jesus was doing miracles, but it's coming from, the opposition is coming from people who saw the miracles, people who believed that he was actually doing miracles, and yet were still against him and opposed to him, and in fact, opposed to him all the more. Why did these people oppose Jesus? Well, you see, it's not that they didn't have ample evidence to believe. It's not that they didn't or couldn't have found evidence to believe. It's not that they didn't find the evidence persuasive. In fact, that seems to be the burden of their urgent insistence upon their increased efforts to stop him, because what he was doing was so persuasive. You see, why do they oppose him and oppose him so strongly that they settle on this plot to put him to death? Well, it's not because they don't believe he's doing miracles. It's because they think he is doing miracles. And the answer, I think, is verse 48. They say this, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, upon first reading, it might sound like they are concerned for the public good, the common good, right? You know, it might sound like they're concerned about the Romans and this guy Jesus stirring up trouble and the Romans bringing down, sort of wrath on the Jewish nation and against the temple, which is what they mean when they mention place. That probably refers to the temple. It sounds like they're concerned for the public good. But here's the problem. If Jesus is who he says he is, then if they were really concerned for the good of their people, then they would point people towards him rather than try to prevent people from coming to know him. They would want people to come to know who he was. And the way that is, no matter what the cost, right? See, the way that it's worded here, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think the way that that's worded, the way they say that, shows what their true concern really is. And then in verse 50, I think it's confirmed by what Caiaphas, the high priest, says. He says this, first he says, "You know nothing at all," which is always a good way to, you know, start out your argument when you have an argument with somebody, just say, you don't know anything. And then say what you think, as though, what everything they've said so far is stupid and senseless. But then he goes on to say, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then in verse 53, after the narrator's aside, this argument is what convinces them such that they act on this plan that Caiaphas suggests. And in Caiaphas' statement, whose interests are they ultimately concerned for? He says, "Don't you understand that it is better for you that one man should die, not that the whole nation should perish?" See, Caiaphas' suggestion is that it's better for you. Their fear is that the Romans will take their place, their nation. You see, getting rid of Jesus is what's best for them. Getting rid of Jesus is what protects their interests. Getting rid of Jesus is what protects their power and their prestige and their position. You see, they're more concerned about their own power and prestige than they are about the truth concerning Jesus. Their opposition to him and their discussion and their debate around him isn't focused on the truth about Jesus. It's focused on how they can achieve their ends and accomplish their agendas. They're protecting their own interests. They're making the most politically self-serving and convenient move at the complete disregard of morality. They're considering what works for them at the expense of what is best for the nation, or at considering what is the right way to respond to the truths about Jesus. They're not concerned about what's true about Jesus. They're not concerned about the obvious miracles that Jesus has done. But their opposition is based on self-serving desires. Many times, not all times, the reason that people ultimately reject Jesus, the reason that people ultimately turn away from Jesus, isn't because he's not convincing or the evidence isn't there to support his claims. Many times, it's because he costs too much for somebody or threatens something that someone is holding on to, such that they don't want to give that up. And so instead, they reject and oppose Jesus. I've seen this happen in people's lives. I've had conversations with people who all of a sudden have all these objections, intellectual objections to Jesus, reasons why they just can't believe in Jesus. And despite them, they have no real interest in those being answered. They have no real interest in seeing those, in dealing with those objections, because the real concern is a moral one. The real concern is they have some issue or some sin or some agenda in their life that Jesus would threaten if he came into their life. And they don't want to get off the throne of their life and submit their life to Christ. Now, that's not the only reason that people reject or oppose Jesus. That's not the reason that is operative every time someone does that. But it does happen. Jesus comes into our life and offers grace and forgiveness and salvation and free mercy. What a comfort, right? What a gift. But Jesus also calls us to radical repentance, to live for him, to lay down our agendas of self-interest and to give them up and to sacrifice them for him, to take up the agenda of living our lives for him. That's a challenging thing. That's a threatening thing, because it means we can't live our lives for ourselves any longer. And ultimately, I think it's clear that that's what's going on here. They know that Jesus is doing miracles, but they're not concerned with the truth about Jesus. They're fearful of what Jesus threatens to take from them. And that's the whole motivation for their plot. That's the whole reason for their opposition. If Jesus was who he says he was, then the right thing to do, the right response to him, is to believe in him, and to believe in him no matter what the cost, and to do just what he commands those who would follow after him to do, to lay down our life, take up our cross, and follow him. So the question for us is, what does Jesus cost us? What in our lives do we hold on to? Do we feel threatened by? And do we want to push Jesus out of the picture in order to keep? What are we holding on so tightly that we risk opposing Jesus instead of laying them down in order to receive him? And so that's what the whole motivation of their scheme here, of their plot here, to get rid of Jesus, to push him out of the picture, irrespective of what is actually true about him, because he threatens their power and their prestige and their position. And that's the whole motivation for their plot. And, you know, ironically, in a very limited sense, they did accomplish their plan in some sense. They put Jesus to death. They were successful in that. But, you know, as a result, they didn't accomplish their goal. They didn't save the nation that they sought to hold on to. The temple was destroyed by the Romans. They killed Jesus. They opposed Jesus. They rejected Jesus. And at the same time, lost all that they were hoping to keep by opposing him. Do you see that? They ended up losing all that they were hoping to protect anyway. And that is the case for all who oppose Jesus and for all who reject him in order to hold on to their lives. You will lose your life and all you hold dear. In our attempt to oppose Jesus, in their attempt to oppose Jesus, they do no more than unwittingly accomplish God's plan and lose all they hoped to keep in the process. They unwittingly accomplish God's plan. You see, although in some limited sense they were successful, they did bring about Jesus' death, ultimately their opposition fails, their plan fails. Ultimately, all opposition to God ultimately fails and unwittingly only serves to accomplish his plan, his eternal plan, his good and perfect plan. From the human perspective, Jesus' death, which these people did accomplish, was the ruthless execution of an innocent and righteous man, schemed up and plotted for political gain and self-protection, from the human perspective. But from God's perspective, it only served to accomplish his plan. And that's what we see in verses 51 through 52. It only served to accomplish God's plan that he had planned all along, which was the salvation of the children of God. And that's what we see here in Caiaphas' prophecy, that his plan is merely a political move, but he unwittingly prophesies the meaning of Jesus' death. Their opposition is merely a political move, but they unwittingly are used by God to accomplish God's eternal plan. What that tells us is that evil acts are not outside of the sovereign control of God. They don't take God by surprise. They don't thwart his efforts. They don't cause him to stumble and have to recalculate his plan, but he foresaw them. He permitted them. He even ordained them as part of his eternal divine plan to bring about the salvation and the redemption of his people. And you see, if that's true, if what we see in Jesus' death, that people's opposition to God and to Christ only served to accomplish his plan, then we can be confident that no evil act intruding into our lives messes up God's plan, No evil act intruding into our lives takes God by surprise, but it's something that he uses to accomplish as part of his plan. Psalm 2 pictures it this way, that all the opposition in all the world, mustering all its strength to rebel against God and to oppose God, God's response to all that, he laughs at it. God's response is merely to laugh at all the scheming and plotting rebellion of this world, and all the while he rules over it in sovereign power and in bringing himself glory and bringing his people good. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said this, that he said, Satan is a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. And you see, Satan is the, sort of the culmination of opposition against God, right? Satan certainly opposes God with rage, but all of Satan's opposition to God is fruitless. All of it ultimately fails. He's a lion, but he's a lion on a leash, and his strength can only take him so far as God and his sovereignty permits. And so if that's true, then we can trust that God is in control, even when life seems like it's spiraled out of control, even when the world seems as though it's being successful in accomplishing its rebellious schemes against God. We can trust that ultimately they're futile and failing. So that leads us to the second point, God's plan. What is God's plan in contrast to these plotters' scheme? As I mentioned, Caiaphas here unwittingly makes a prophetic, insightful point about the meaning of Jesus' death. He says in verse 51, he did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He unwittingly makes a prophetic insight into Jesus' death. He doesn't realize he's doing it. He's simply sort of in a pragmatic way saying, well, it's better we kill this guy, even if he's innocent, than lose our nation. In order to spare our nation, in other words. But what he's really saying, what we see in that is an insight into the meaning of Jesus' death. That Jesus died to save others. That Jesus died to save his people. That Jesus died to save the many. This is the meaning of Jesus' death in a much deeper and more significant way than Caiaphas certainly realized. One man dying to save others. What this describes is a substitutionary sacrifice, that one man is sacrificed in the place of others in order to spare those others and deliver them from the death that they otherwise would have faced. Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of others, dying as their substitute in their place that they might be delivered, forgiven, and made right with God. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 10. And I want to take just a couple minutes here to look a little closer at the nature of Jesus' death. The nature of Jesus' death, as I mentioned, was a substitution. It was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, Jesus died instead of us so that we could be spared. He died to make atonement for us so that we could be forgiven. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve for the sins we had committed so that we could experience the grace of God, so we could experience the forgiveness of God. There's many other sort of false alternate theories of the what we call the atonement or why Jesus died on the cross, and I want to just briefly look at a couple of them. One that it was popular in the early church was the ransom theory of the atonement, that Jesus was the ransom paid to Satan, which was necessary to free the human race from the grasp of Satan. And there's different sort of variations of this, that Jesus was sort of a God was involved with a transaction to Satan, and he gave him Jesus in order to receive the human race back. Or another, maybe more popular nowadays, is this an idea that Jesus sort of, while Jesus was in the tomb, he sort of went down to hell and had a boxing match with Satan, and finally in the 10th round, after much struggle, prevailed and knocked Satan unconscious and stole away people that were his and brought them back to God. Now, there's an element of truth in that the cross does deliver us from the power, from service to Satan. But this idea gives Satan far too much power. This idea gives Satan far too much power, as if Satan was equal and opposing to God, that God had to struggle with him, or that Satan had rights over God or rights and authority over the human race, as though God was in Satan's debt and had to pay Satan something to meet that obligation. But God is not in Satan's debt. Satan is not an equal opposing force to God that God has to struggle with. The biblical picture is that Jesus paid our ransom to deliver us not from, he paid our ransom not to Satan, but to God, to deliver us not from Satan primarily, but from God's wrath, the price holding us in slavery, which was the penalty for our sin. That is what Jesus paid on the cross. There's another theory of what the cross was all about. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, the example theory, that the cross is merely an example of Jesus' full obedience to God, that Jesus obeyed God all the way to the point of dying on the cross, and that we should follow his example in that. And now there's an element of truth in there. It's certainly true that Jesus dying on the cross was an example to us, a model of how we die to ourselves and to our own will in order to live for God in obedience to him no matter what. But if the atonement is merely an example, then, well, first of all, it doesn't have any saving power, because then it's up to us to save ourselves by following that example good enough. If it's merely an example, it's not salvation at all. It's an example of how you can save yourself. But beyond that, if it's merely an example, that means that the death of Jesus didn't accomplish anything. It didn't do anything. In other words, it was meaningless. It was pointless. And so if it's an example, all it is an example of a pointless death. And what is that supposed to inspire us to do? The Bible never commends dying pointlessly. It commends laying down our life for a greater purpose, for the purpose of serving Christ. And that's what the cross was about, that Jesus laid down his life to save others, not just to give them example. And if we've actually been saved by him, then and only then can we follow his example of laying down our lives, not to save others, but to love others and love God. The last one is sort of a combination, but it's the idea that God, forgives sin without needing to make any sacrifice. He simply declares sins forgiven. And that then, therefore, the cross was merely a demonstration of God's love. That it was merely a demonstration of God's love and a demonstration of how seriously he takes sin, of his justice, in other words. And so when we see his love, when we see how loving God is, then we are persuaded then to love like that. But if all that the cross was a demonstration of love that didn't accomplish anything, similarly to what we just looked at, if that's all it was, how do we see God's love in it? If that's all it was, how do we see God's love in it? Because if the cross was meaningless, then that means that God sent his son to die for no reason, pointlessly. That's, in fact, cruel, right? How does that show us God's love? In fact, that seems to show us God's cruelty. Jesus died to spare us from the wrath of God, to die in our place, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, because he paid the penalty for our sin and satisfied God's justice. And you see, what this means is that Jesus, God, simply cannot sweep sin under the rug. God simply cannot sort of just declare that sins are forgiven. Not because of some weakness or limitation in him, but because of his own nature, the perfection of his own nature, that he is a holy God and that he is a just God. And as a holy God, he cannot tolerate evil or look on evil with approval or look upon evil without being justly and rightly angry for that evil and without needing to bring about justice for that evil. God is a holy God. You can't read the Bible and you can't read the New Testament and come to any other conclusion. But thankfully, God is also a loving God. God is also a merciful God. And see, the atonement brings together God's love and mercy and God's justice and holiness. His justice in that he had to punish sin. And his love in that he punished it in Christ instead of in you and in me and in all who believe in him. Jesus says, this passage tells us that he died not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus died for his children. And this is a similar idea to what we saw in chapter 10, that Jesus brought out believing Jews from the nation that it refers to, that refers to the Jewish nation, but also gathering in the Gentiles who are scattered abroad, that Jesus is making one people, that Jesus dies for his people to rescue them and to save them and to bring them together into the church, the true holy nation of God, the only holy nation of God. Jesus died for the children of God to bring them into the church, to make them, in fact, God's children. So what is the result of all this? What is the result of their plot against Jesus? We see this, the result is Jesus' own exile. We see this in verse 54. After verse 53, so from that day they made plans to put him to death. And then in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. The result of their plot, their intention, their commitment to putting him to death, is that Jesus goes into exile. He retreats to the wilderness. On the one hand, we see here that part of one of the themes about John's gospel is that Jesus lays down his life on his own accord, that it's not taken from him. And so he will only lay down his life when it is the time, God's time, for him to do so, not simply when they decide to scheme and plot against him. But beyond that, we see this, that Jesus was rejected by the world, that Jesus goes into exile. The cross of Christ is still today rejected by the world. And did you notice it says there he stayed with the disciples? That those who associate with Jesus will in some sense, to some degree, be rejected with him. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. This idea of Jesus suffering outside the gate in his suffering and in his death, it symbolizes rejection. It symbolizes rejection. And the question is, the command there in Hebrews is, let us go with him. And the question for us is, will we go with Jesus when he is rejected by the world? Will we endure the rejection and the reproach that he endured? It's inevitable, if you want to live for Christ, that at some point you will face risk of rejection, ridicule, and reproach. And the question is, will you? You can't live for this world and live for Christ. If you are in Christ, you are bought with a price. He died for you to save you from death and to give you new life and to make you his own. And so that life, your new life is his, no matter what the cost. So will you go with him into the wilderness of rejection, the wilderness of mistreatment, the wilderness of persecution? Will you take up your cross to follow him? And that's the picture that we get here, that Jesus' true disciples stick with him in faithfulness. They go with him where he goes. They go with him where he leads them, no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that his death really meant something, that his death really saved us. That in his death, that because of his death, we find life, we find cleansing, we find forgiveness. We know that your wrath against our sin is satisfied, such that you accept us and love us as your children. And I pray that this would cause gratitude in us to well up, such that we would seek after you and follow you all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.